the acceptable year of the Lord. And having said that much, I'm sure that many of your minds have gone to Luke 4, so will you please turn to the fourth chapter of Luke, and I'd like to read a few verses from that, and then we'll proceed from that point. We'll take Luke 4 and begin with the 16th verse, Luke 4, 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the days of Eliseus the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, I'd be very much tempted tonight to stay with that passage because there's so many things there that still thrill my heart. And what I'd like to point out to you is this, that you have a Bible tonight with Isaiah chapter and verse. But in the days of Jesus, there was simply a scroll or scrolls. And I read to you when he found the place. Now, that in itself is remarkable when you come to think that in the original, there was no chapter divisions. There was no paragraph divisions. There were no sentence divisions. It simply read on and on. So to find chapter 66 and verse 1, as we would say, would be quite a feat in itself. And so that fascinates me and suggests to me how much easier it is for us in this our day to find the scripture than it was for those who lived in the time of our Lord. For they had to hunt through parchment or scrolls and rolls and rolls and rolls to find such a passage as we can find so easily tonight. But he found that passage. So he must have been familiar with the book of Isaiah. And I also recall how that in Matthew 13 he quotes from this same book, so that he was familiar with the scriptures. How much more ought we to be in this our day because of the need of knowing the word. Well, I can't stay with that. So I'm going to ask you now to turn to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, just for a moment, without too much comment upon what we read there. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, many of you are familiar with it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, we'll pass on, if you please, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Don't get scared. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. Or I'd be tempted to, because it's all in connection with our message. But I just want to read from verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For a nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. It doesn't say anything about fires in Pasadena, but you can put that in. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And so it goes on throughout chapter 24 and 25. Now we'll come to the crucial passage, Luke 21. Chapter 21 of Luke, commencing with verse 11. Now, I think I'll take you back to verse 9. I'm copying Mr. Welch now. You know that he says verse 12, and then he'll go back three or four verses in order to bring you up to that place, which is a very good thing. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall be there from heaven. But before all these things they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Then if you will, please slip down to verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, for all things which are written may be, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And then verse 24, And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, just to piece together one or two things that we have read, we go back to Luke 4, and we find that Jesus, beginning his public ministry in his own hometown, has made the statement that we read, taken from Isaiah, that this particular portion that he read, brief as it was that time being fulfilled in their very midst. Now, many of you know that Jesus deliberately ended his statement with the acceptable year of the Lord, whereas we read in Isaiah 61 that the next phrase was, and the day of vengeance of our God. And we dispensationalists like to talk of right division. Well, here is a case in point of right division. For it was the acceptable year of the Lord, and therefore the day of vengeance could not be mentioned without being inappropriate and out of place. But the thing that I'm asking tonight of us all is, how long was the acceptable year of the Lord? He said, I've come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and how long was that acceptable year? I've heard different answers, and possibly the one that I am going to give tonight will be a point of controversy, but you controverse with yourself and leave me out, if that should be your views, because this is mine, and you can take it for what it's worth, and we'll love one another if we disagree, but I don't think we will. I think there's a lot in the Word here that'll fill our hearts with joy. So, we're going back for a moment to Luke 4, verses 16 to 19, and here is the statement made by Jesus concerning the acceptable year of the Lord, verse 19. Now, I want you to notice its exception. We've already hinted at it. He left something out, and the exception was this day of vengeance of our God. And so Luke 4, 16 to 19 becomes interesting for that very reason. And so we go now to the Old Testament, which we just did, namely Isaiah 61 and 2, and we notice by contrast its extent. Here there is the inclusion of the day of vengeance of our God, which he omitted, and gave no explanation or reason why he should close the book at that place, except to say, this day, this scripture, up to this point, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. Now, as the Lord Jesus proceeded with his ministry, you know that his popularity waned, the people began to leave him, they began to find fault with him. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were constantly heckling, and even perhaps a stronger word than that is necessary. And so by the time we get to Luke 21, the atmosphere is entirely different. It's charged with tension. It's charged with meaningful suggestions. And if you'll read through the portion here, you'll discover that it seemingly, in chapter 21, runs parallel with Matthew 24. In other words, in both of these cases, you have reference to the future days. And evidently, if you go back into the picture, you remember particularly in Matthew 24, as they left the temple, the disciples commented upon the beautiful buildings, and they had reason to. And Jesus said, you see these buildings, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And as they walked up to Mount Olivet, I imagine they lagged behind just a little, and they looked at one another, and like we do sometimes, with a sort of a question in them, what's he talking about? So when they get up onto the mount, and he gets them aside privately, they ask him three questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the age. But if you study Luke's gospel, there's only two questions that are asked. And the place is different. This transpired in the temple. The Matthew account is on the way up to Olivet. So there are two different events, and I would like to piece them together as I see them. As a matter of fact, in Luke, if you'll go back, you'll have to go back into chapter 20, and you'll find in chapter 20, verse 1, and it came to pass that on one of these days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Now continue through chapter 20 and into chapter 1, and apparently there is no break. He's still in the temple when he has these things. In verse 1 of chapter 21, for instance, and he looked up, and he saw the rich man casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor woman casting in thither two mites. So here it is. And as some spake of the temple, verse 5, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Only two questions you'll notice here, whereas Matthew gives you three. And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by, or not yet. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall be there from heaven. Now will you kindly note the next few words, the next four words, as a matter of fact, in verse 12, but before all these things. Now if you compare Luke with Matthew, you'll find that verse 12 of Luke, he gives you something which does not appear in Matthew's gospel. Neither does it appear in Mark. But he goes straight on in Matthew to talk about the tribulation. And it's resumed in Luke, if you please, in verse 25. But verses 12 through 24 are in the nature of a parenthesis. And this is the thing that we are interested in. This is the matter that calls for attention tonight. But before all these things. Now remember, this is in the temple. And so I say that as they went out and went up toward the Mount of Olives, these fellows, these disciples, they're so intrigued with this that they have to go over the ground again. So that actually, I believe, Matthew's account is but a resume plus the completion of the story. But in Luke, we get this one little item that is not in the other Gospels and is very, very important. And I want to deal with that particularly now. But before all these things, they shall do this. And then when we came down to verse 21, we read, then let them which are in Judea flee unto the mountains. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them which are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of what?
Vengeance.
And all these things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Now, if we commit, just finish there, and concluded there, we might think that he's talking about the things prior to the coming of the Lord and the great tribulation, because they seemingly are the same. But look at the next verse. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, we saw in Luke the exception. We saw in Isaiah the extent of the whole ground covered with the day of vengeance being brought in. Now notice the exactness of this particular portion. First of all, to whom is Jesus speaking? And of whom, shall I say? First of all, you'll notice in verse 23. And wrath upon or to this people. Who are this people? It's Israel. No one else. Now, the days of vengeance here in Luke 21 that we're studying is to this people. The other days of vengeance are going to be to those that are attacking Israel. So we have to keep that in mind. He's talking here about Israel, this people. Secondly, the time. Well, that's been pinpointed for us in verse 24. When is it going to take place? And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles, what? Well, do you know when that was? Of course you do. That was AD 70, surely. You go back into earlier verses here, and you find that Jerusalem is going to be trodden down of the Gentiles. And in verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now we know that according to Joel and other places, Jerusalem is going to be encompassed about with armies in the tribulation period. But this is pinpointed in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is going to be trodden down until when? The times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, when did the times of the Gentiles begin, and when are they going to end? You see, there's another subject that is immediately brought into being. Now according to Daniel, the times of the Gentiles began with King Nebuchadnezzar, as he saw this great image set up with its head of gold and then the continuing metals representing various kingdoms. And that's going to continue until when? Till the stone smites the image in the feet. And when that happens, then the whole image is destroyed. So we know that that's going to be when the Lord Jesus returns to earth for his people. So here's the times of the Gentiles, from Nebuchadnezzar down to the end of the tribulation period. So this Jerusalem verse in 24 must not and cannot refer to the tribulation. So the only other place that I can put it is AD 70. Do you agree?
Yes.
All right, then no controversy so far, I'm thankful to say. So here we've pinpointed the time, the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, and then it also said the times of the Gentiles will continue, but here Jerusalem shall be trodden down. Now, does history bear that out? Most definitely, and even today, though Israel in part is back in their own land with their own government recognized by the United Nations, yet she is still trodden down. Is that right?
Jerusalem,
yes. That she is still under Gentile dominion. So we're coming back now to the thought that we have the people, the described and pinpointed, the time is the destruction of Jerusalem, and he said that these be the days of vengeance. When? That all things which are written may be fulfilled. I think he's referring to these days. Now, the acceptable year of the Lord. I think we're in a position now to answer our question, and then I want to give you some confirming passages from other places. As far as I'm concerned, the acceptable year of the Lord is when Jesus stood up there in Nazareth and proclaimed it. This day is this scripture, the acceptable year of the Lord, fulfilled in your mind. When did it end? It ended with AD 70. For these be the days of vengeance. And he links it up with that passage in Isaiah, which he did not give you in Luke 4. Why didn't he give it in Luke 4? Well, you could hardly point out to a people this is the acceptable year and the day of vengeance, right off in one breath. The acceptable year had to be preached. Now, with our understanding of the Word of God, How long was it that Israel had an opportunity to repent? Now, you dear folk that believe in Acts 28:28, please support me here. Is that as long as the offer was given to Israel? You see, as far as I can understand it, here during the Lord's ministry upon earth, it was repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did they repent? No, a remnant did. There were a few that believed, and they were baptized, and they became followers of his. On the day that the Lord Jesus died, I know this is old territory to many, but I must fill in. On the day that the Lord Jesus died, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I believe that prayer was answered. Although I never understood it until I came to understand right division. And that this was a prayer for his people, this people. Did they know what they were doing? Well, Paul tells us in Corinthians, they didn't. They crucified the Lord of glory. Had they have known whom they what they were doing, it would have been a very different picture, probably. But in ignorance, Peter says it, and I know that through ignorance he did this. Well, the opportunity was given on the day of Pentecost. Peter got up and preached, repent. Didn't say for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Now, I've had people say, but you turn to Acts and you don't hear about the kingdom of heaven. Did that ever stump you? Oh, no, you're better Bible scholars than I am. It didn't bother you, but it bothered me when I first began to see this. Why wasn't the kingdom of heaven mentioned by Peter? I'll tell you why. The king had gone back to glory. Is that right? He descended. So there's no good talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king had gone back. But what did he preach? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and then what will happen? And in chapter 3:19-26, he tells you, he said, if you'll repent, the times of refreshing spoken of by the prophets will come, and he'll send Jesus. So the kingdom would have come back, but it wasn't at hand now. It had sort of receded into the background because of their unrepentance during the life and ministry of our Lord. And then you follow through and you find that no sooner is Paul taking up the ministry in chapter 12, that from that time on until you get to Rome, it's to the Jew second. Oh, pardon me. To the Jew first. You see, somebody says people will go to sleep on you tonight, so I'm just trying to find out if that's true. To the Jew first. And of course, our dear Adventist friends, they catch a hold of that. You say, there it is, on the Sabbath day, Paul goes to the Jew in the synagogue. He's observing the Sabbath, and I say, rubbish. Paul went into a synagogue on Sunday. How many Jews would he have to speak to? The only time he could get a company of people together was on the Sabbath, because they were still observing the Sabbath. Not because we have to observe it today, but they hadn't broken away. They hadn't seen the glory of the Lord. They hadn't seen the glory of this new ministry of the Messiah King being presented. And they worshipped on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. And Paul went there as I would go to you tonight. I wouldn't be any good of me coming here last night. I'd have had Mrs. Plant and her husband maybe, and the children, but outside of that. But here tonight I can come and get a crowd. Because this is the appointed time. So Paul, as his manner was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and preached to them whom? Jesus. Jesus what? The Messiah. Christ. This is the one that was you've been reading about, and what have you done with him? Well, you've crucified him. He had exactly the same message as Peter. And his exhortation all through the dispersed of Israel, through these various countries, is to accept the Messiah. And what happens? Now, this is most interesting to me. You pick up Paul's letter to the Romans, and you find at the beginning and again at the end, he said, I want to come to Rome, for I want to fellowship with you, I want to establish you, I want to talk to you, and tell you about these gifts and all the rest of it. And when he gets to Rome, he calls the Jews. He forgets all about the Gentiles. He forgets all about the church, and he calls the elders of the Jews. Why? It's still to the Jew first. Right at the end of Rome. Now, you can do what you like with the book of Acts, but right on until the end, it's to the Jew first. And then, you remember when they have a little dissension and controversy among themselves, he said, all right. He said, the same thing's happening now that happened with the Lord, and I'm going to pronounce the same verdict as he pronounced in Matthew 13. Of course, he didn't say that, but he knew Matthew, and he knew what the Lord had said. And what is it? Lo, we're going to the Gentiles. God sent us them. They'll hear. And so, here is the acceptable year of the Lord, right up to the end of the Acts. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. Now comes the pronouncement. You say, well, why didn't judgment come? Well, it came within 2 or 3 years of the end of Acts. A few years at the most. And then judgment fell. You know, there's a lot of difference, isn't there? Even today, judgment is passed, sentence is pronounced, and then it's a day or two, at least, before the sentence is carried out. Is that right? There was a time, of course, when, and perhaps in Russia and places like that, a poor fellow, or in Cuba, he's sentenced to death and shot in the next minute. That's the exception. But the rule in any civilized country, don't misquote me on that, but any civilized country, there's usually a little period of grace. So here you get Israel with a little while in between the sentence in Matthew, Acts 28 rather, and AD 70. But in AD 70, the judgment fell. And Josephus tells us that 1,100,000 Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. How do you account for that? Well, again, if you read your history, you'll find that the Jews were so fanatical that they die rather than give up their beloved city. And so many of them perished. There was about 97,000, we're told, who were carried down into the Egyptian mines as slaves and captives. But think of it, 1,100,000 people. You say, I didn't know Jerusalem was that big. Well, I didn't either. But they were in it, and that's why Jesus warned them here in Luke 21. He says, when you see these armies encompassing about, you better get out. Because if you don't, you're going to be penned in. And if you're penned in, you'll never get out, except by way of captive or by death. So I'm submitting to you tonight that the acceptable year of the Lord extended over the very period that we maintain tonight is the opportunity given to Israel to accept her Messiah. The acceptable day of the Lord was that time, and then fell the days of vengeance upon these people. Now, by way of confirming this, will you turn to Matthew 22, 1 to 10? Because when I say confirm it, that cuts the ground from under you of arguing with me. You can't argue with Scripture. Can you?
No.
Because you say, you can argue with my interpretation, and I'll say, yes, you can. So that brings us back to where we were before. But here, when you look at this mighty parable, there are many parables. Here is one. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, Matthew 22, which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they what? They would not come. Well, how would you interpret that? Of whom would you say that? Who are the servants that were sent forth there up to this point? I would think it was the Old Testament people. The Old Testament saints and prophets. They would not come. Were they told in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming? What about John the Baptist? Well, let's not anticipate. Verse 4, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. And what did they do with it? They made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and used them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and did what? Destroyed them. What did he do to the city? Well, does that take us to AD 70 again? Sure it does. And who are these servants that they were spitefully treated? What about Paul? What about Stephen? What about Peter? He sent again others and said, now what? Notice the difference here. I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Well, now, by the time that this actually happened, the Lord Jesus had died, hadn't he? When Peter and the rest went out preaching, he died. All things were ready. And here's another interesting point. What's Matthew 26, please? Somebody tell me. Matthew 26, is it about verse 28? I'm not so good as Brother Welch at remembering verses, but I notice even he gets mixed up once in a while. Yes, verse 28. Talking about the Last Supper, as we call it, he said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So he says of this wine or whatever, he said, this is the cup of the what? My blood. What did he mean? Well, we go back into your Old Testament, we find that when Moses gave them the first covenant on Mount Sinai, of that covenant we read that it was ratified by blood. He took the blood and he sprinkled the book and he sprinkled the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant. Now here, Jesus, this is the blood of the new covenant. Well, what was the new covenant? And with whom was it made? It was made with Israel, according to Jeremiah 31:31. And I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and a new covenant with the house of Judah. And they went on to say what that new covenant was. So I, being so stupid, I just put these two together and say that's what Jesus was talking about. Because these people were what? Jews. And Jeremiah was written to Jews, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And don't you see the point? When Jesus offered that up and said, this is a token of what I'm going to do in a little while. I'm going to offer up my life. I'm going to shed my blood. And when I do, that will be the new covenant ratified. So that had Israel repented in Acts 2, the new covenant was established because the blood had been shed and it could have been ratified right there. Do you follow me? Furthermore, by that time also you remember that the apostles in Acts 1 have also prepared the way for this by appointing Matthias to the place of Judas, so that it was still possible for 12 men to sit upon 12 thrones had the kingdom been established under the preaching of Peter. Of course, we know they didn't. But you will remember this, that we have a lot of trouble. I don't know how you are out here in California, but in Phoenix we have some rather obstreperous people who can't see some things. And they say that in Acts 1:6, when the disciples asked the question, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That they shouldn't have asked such a silly question as that. They should have asked, Lord, are you going to set up the church now? No, they shouldn't have asked that. They should have understood it. They shouldn't even have asked. But pray tell me where in the scripture they got any inkling of such a thing as the church, which is his body. I said I wouldn't mention that, but I did, didn't I? I've got into it, you see. But listen, it distinctly says that for 40 days after his resurrection, prior to Pentecost, for 40 days, he taught them things out of what? Well, if you don't know the verse, I'll give it to you. Luke 24, you know, now's a good time to start teaching Acts, brother. Luke 24 and verse 44. Now they're all gathered in the upper room, you remember, and Jesus suddenly appears in the midst. And after they've gotten over the fright of it, according to John's Gospel, he begins to speak to them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written. Now notice, where? In the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Well now, when you say the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, pray tell me, what have you got left of the Old Testament? He's included it all, hasn't he? Well, that was the division that the Jew recognized. They understood what he said, even if the men today don't. See, the Old Testament scriptures. Now, out of those scriptures, he spoke of the things concerning himself. Now, I'm willing to grant you that verse 46 says, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But you can't tell me that Jesus could go through the Old Testament and not speak about the future, as we understand the future. In other words, he must have taken the Old Testament prophets that spoke of his establishing the kingdom. What would he do with Daniel, for instance? When he came to Daniel, that's in the Old Testament, isn't it? All right, they've already got to the image. He had to explain that to them. And I can see their eyes popping. Oh my, oh my, oh my. Because read verse 45, which I left out for the moment. Then opened he their, what? Understanding that they might understand the newspapers. Oh, pardon me. You might understand the scriptures. Now listen, on the day that they asked this question, did they understand the scriptures or didn't they? Huh?
Yeah, because they asked the question.
I think they did because it says so. It says they opened their understanding. Now you go back a little earlier in the chapter to verse 32. And here you've got the account of the two on the way to Emmaus. You remember those two? Something is man and wife, something is two disciples. I don't care what it's man and wife or two men. What I'm interested in is their answer here. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And whilst he did what? Opened unto us the scripture. Listen, beloved, if you want heartburn, this is the kind to get. Isn't it? Have you known anything about heartburn? This kind of me. I tell you, beloved, when you get into the word, you get heartburn. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened unto us the scriptures? And if I may be permitted to give a little testimony here, some of the men down in Phoenix, this has been their experience. I'd just like to tell you this one thing, even if I'm repeating myself, but when we had our problem in the church, and the cry had gone up, ultra-dispensationalism, of course, things began to bubble. And so the board got together, and I had previously explained my position to them, but the gentleman, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt, the gentleman who said ultra-dispensationalism, had called for this meeting, and he was setting out my crimes and sins, you know, to the group where I'd transgressed and so forth. Well, the testimony is this, that one of the men got up to this good brother and he said, well, listen, he said, I want you to show me where the pastor has taken us outside of the Word of God. I want you to show me where he's digressed from the Word of God. And the man put his hand in his pocket and pulled out Ironsides Wrongly Dividing. And he said, have you read the book? Have you read the book? And so this man said, I don't care about that book. He said, I want you to answer me from this book. And there was no answer forthcoming. And this is the testimony. This same man said, listen, sir. He said, I have been reading my Bible for 35 years. And he said, I want to tell you there were many one-way streets in it. He said, I'd read it and I was in a one-way street. He says, now in 5 months I've been sitting in the park. It sounds like I'm blowing my own horn, but I'm not. 5 months I've been sitting in the pastor's class, and he said he's given me a lot of through streets. The one-way streets have opened up. And what happened? Well, that man's heart burned within him as I opened up the scriptures by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, you mean to tell me these men, after 40 days of such instruction, have come to him with a silly question? I believe it was the burning question. It was this. It isn't, are you going to? Is it possible that we might? When's it going to happen? That's how much they were established. Is it now? Lord, wilt thou at this time, not are you going to, or is it possible that you might, but is it now? Well, people say they were wrong, but I maintain they were right, and the subsequent events prove it. Now, we're getting back to where do we slip off the track here? Matthew 22, 1 to 10, all right? We found there that they destroyed their city. These men had asked a question and they were persecuted as a result of preaching what they had been taught. Now let's go from Matthew to Daniel 9. Now, there are a lot of things about Daniel I have to very readily confess I don't yet understand. One of my professors at home in England, when he used to come into the class to teach us fellows, and I recognize he had quite a job, he used to say, men, he said, I'm living in a large room. I'm living in a large room. And, of course, we students would look at him sort of greenish-like, and he'd say, I'm living in the room for improvement. And I'm still in that room. I haven't got out of it yet. All right, now listen. Here in chapter 9 and verse 27, shall we go back just a little and see what we have here? Let's go back to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild, or to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, well, let's stop here for a moment. There are 62 weeks, and there were 7 weeks mentioned here. That gives us 69. When did the 69 weeks terminate? Oh, I mean, say, don't pinpoint it, but just roughly speaking. Just see if you... Maybe I should come in.
69 weeks has not yet terminated. When were the 69
weeks? Yes.
At the cross?
Yes. With the coming of the Messiah. And I think it's Sir Robin Anderson who points out that it can be worked out mathematically almost to the day. I don't know what you have in mind there, brother.
Well, it's later.
Huh? It's that last week that you're thinking about, is it?
No. I calculate 67 weeks.
Yes, I think I know what you mean. Well, I'm giving it just generally now. I know what you mean. You want to include Acts 2.
No.
Not Acts chapter 2, but the period of Acts?
The latest information from Alan was that the 7 weeks fell outside of the 62.
Yes. Well, that I believe.
It was 7 plus 62 plus 9, something like that. So you had 7 to the building of the wall, 62 to Messiah cut off, about 7 to Acts 28:28, and about 3 to go.
Mm-hmm.
At a later time.
Well, I told you we might get into controversy tonight, so this isn't controversy. I'm just going to say, well, I haven't heard that. That's a little new. I'd read Welch on it. But the little difficulty I have there at the present time is that here is just 3 divisions mentioned in Daniel, the 7, the 62, and then the 7 again, or the 1 rather, the 1 week, 7 years. But what I'm getting at is this, after 62 weeks, what's going to happen? Or after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself? And the prince of the and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Now, we can leave out this other point of the weeks. The point that I'm raising right now in connection with our message is this, that the people of the prince that shall come shall do what? Destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with a flood. And yet, in verse 27, we have, he shall confirm the covenant with many for what? Well, does that do you agree that that's the tribulation period? Or rather, the end time. The tribulation period is actually only 3.5 years, but we talk about the last week as the tribulation. We're wrong when we do it, because it includes 3.5 years of prosperity, when they shall say peace and peace, and the old Antichrist has got things coming his way. Then in the middle of the week, we know that he what? He sets up an image in the temple and says, this is it. And it's right just at that point, just to digress for a moment, it's right at that point that the good Jew says, well, I know this is wrong, because it violates our first commandment. And thou shalt have no other image before me. And he begins to look at this thing, and this one that they look it up and been wondering, is this the Messiah, and possibly taken himself, they know now that this isn't. And that kind of a Jew is going to rebel that moment, and he's the one that's going to suffer. And that's the time when Jacob's trouble will break out. But before all that, he shall destroy the city. Now you notice that here in Daniel again, there is a jump in the period of time from the time the city is destroyed until you come to this period of the tribulation. So I say that here again, you've got Matthew, and now you've got Daniel coming up to this period of the days of vengeance of our God, terminating with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, the point that interests me and thrilled me in this was simply that this is confirming, at least I judge it to, confirm our position with regard to how long was Israel actually before the Lord. You see, as a nation. Well, everybody said they were cut off at the cross. Ironside says they were cut off when he walked out of the temple, in that not one stone shall be turned upon another, you know. Left upon another. He says that's when Jesus said, your house shall be left unto you desolate. That's when it happened. And I think Dallas Theological Seminary follows that view, you see. So we're saying, when did it happen? When did God get through with the Jew? And it's upon that very thesis that you get this argument of the church starting on the day of Pentecost. Because if God was through with the Jew, then what was the program? Well, there was the church starting. But I failed to find the church in Acts 2, honestly. And yet for years and years in Baptist churches, I preached on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Right? Well, it was right for me then. Now, I really have covered the ground in what I had to say tonight, but to me, when I saw this, I thought, well, now, in the light of this and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, let me say something else. People may say, well, you're wrong, because that refers to the future. But isn't it true that the day of Pentecost has not been fully completed, as far as the prophecy of Joel is concerned? It was only partially fulfilled, wasn't it? I would say there's 14 things mentioned in Joel, there's only 7 of them fulfilled. Signs and wonders, the moon, the stars, and all that sort of thing. Wasn't fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So here is a prophecy that is capable of 2 fulfillments, right? We'll use the word 2 fulfillments, but on the day of Pentecost, something was fulfilled. There's a yet future. Had they repented, of course, the other could have taken place. Now, I maintain that this day of vengeance of our God is in a similar category, if people want to argue. This people is the Jew. It says so. And on the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, the vengeance fell upon them. What for?
Somebody's. Don't you think it was for their rejection of Christ, their Messiah? And so they, and isn't it interesting to notice this too? In Genesis 11, what do you get in Genesis 11? Oh, you know. I'll just refresh your mind. No, well, the Tower of Babel. And in 11:9, I think it is, to be exact, I think it's verse 11:9, and God scattered the nations. All right, now then, in AD 70, God scattered who? The Jews. See that? Now, what has that done? Well, of course, we know that Paul has already brought this in Romans and Corinthians. But all have been brought under sin. Why? That the reconciliation of all might be brought in. He might have mercy and show mercy upon all. But my point is that here, in AD 70, this thing has happened, and now God can bring in the church, the secret, the mystery that up to that point couldn't have been brought in because his program for the Jewish people was still in operation. And I've often thought of, who is it, Stuart Hamblin? It is no secret. What God has done? Well, God had a secret. And, you know, it's marvelous to follow through this book and see how in Genesis, just going back to Genesis for a moment, where as soon as God told Adam and Eve, or told Eve that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, what did Satan do? He attacked the seed, didn't he? Here's Cain and Abel. Well, what happens? One becomes a murderer and the other's murdered. So the seed, it looks like as if it's all washed up. You take Abraham, we're jumping the gun a lot. You take Noah, and then you get the contamination of the race there. And it looks again if Satan succeeded. Destroying the possibility of the seed coming who was to bruise his head. You get to Abraham, what happens? He goes down into Egypt and he says, you tell so-and-so that you're my sister. And you know what would have happened in the ordinary course of events? That the seed would have been polluted again. But God steps in. And it's no sooner does God speak a word to the human race unfolding a part of the mystery of Christ, which Brother Welch speaks about, and the new development, than Satan steps in. But here's one place that he couldn't step in. Why? Because this was a secret hidden where? And from generations and ages. So that it looks to me as if Satan, when at last Israel is put aside, AD 70, Satan says, well, this is it. We've got it. We've got it. And God said, I've got a secret. And he tells us through the Apostle Paul. Now, there's another wonderful thing, I think, too, with regards to this that I love to think about. I'm going to close with this, and that is in Colossians. If you just turn to this. This is it's sermon number 2 tonight, but it won't cost you any more. Will you look at Chapter 2, I don't know whether you'll agree with this interpretation, but it's been a great blessing to me just to dwell upon it anyway. And that is this. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, beloved, I believe that verse means something like this. Now, you can disagree if you will, but I know what it means to me. And that is that after the cross, Satan said, well, so far I've not succeeded. When Jesus rose from the dead, Satan said, so far I've not succeeded. I set a guard over there. You don't tell me that wasn't Satan inspired. You set a guard there and guard it and guard it. We're not going to have that imposter put this around that he rose from the dead. But it didn't work. Well, now, there's still one thing that the Lord Jesus got to do. And what's that? He's got to ascend back into heaven. Now then, in Ephesians 2, what is it? What is the name given to Satan? I'm throwing this out in question form. He's the prince of the power of the what?
Yeah.
All right. Now then, if Jesus is going to ascend, what's he got to do? He's got to go through the dominion held by Satan. And I believe that's where this verse comes in. For it means he spoiled or he fell off from himself what? Principalities, powers. Because even so at this point, if he cannot get back there and fulfill the Old Testament, what was the Old Testament type? Didn't the high priest have to take the blood into the Holy of Holies and then he had to come out
before that could be established, that he had been accepted of God. So he has to go back. And perhaps that's right here, too, where you remember, I know some people don't accept this either, but you remember there's a time when Mary would have taken Jesus by the feet. And what did he say to her? Why? For I have not yet ascended unto my Father. And yet, a little way after that, two or three days after, she was permitted to touch him. Well, there's only one answer to me. He must have ascended. And I think here is the glory of this. He flung off them himself, principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly. And if you don't believe that the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ was understood by principalities and powers, I think it was here that Satan saw that at last there was nothing he could do. This was it. And Jesus was back. And here is the glory, as far as you and I are concerned, that when he ascended up on high, he did what? Yes, but Ephesians 2:6 is what I want. Who was seated with him?
We who believe.
Isn't that something?
He took us with him.
He took us with him through what?
The dominion held by Satan.
So that we come back to Colossians 1 now, and this is what we want to close with. In Colossians 1 and verses 12 and 13, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And you know Brother Welch's interpretation? What? Do you know it?
The Holy of Holies.
The holiest of all, that's right, the Holy of Holies. You see how this is all confirming that thought that I had a little while ago about ascending. All right, he has made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the holiest of all, who hath delivered us from what? Is that all? Where? All right, the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, what does that word translate mean? Well, I go back into my Old Testament. And Enoch was not. Because, you know, they had sent out a search party they couldn't have found. And beloved, it may provoke a smile on some people's faces, but oh, Satan can look after me, but I ain't here. I've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And in Christ Jesus, we have that victory. Why? Because it says so. We've been raised together with Him. And then in chapter 1 of Ephesians, it said that ye might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to whom? Who do what? Now, I want to ask you a question, as I've asked my people. Does that mean that the exceeding greatness of His power to us believers? Or does it mean the exceeding greatness of His power to us believers who believe? Well, I find a lot of Christians that don't know anything about this greatness of power. Huh? No. But how many of us that see it really believe it? That's my problem. That here is exceeding greatness of power that is at the disposal of us. Why? Because we are one with Him. We're joint body. And what has happened to Him is potentially ours in Christ. I tell you, beloved, I wouldn't swap my position. Forgive the language, but I wouldn't change my position for anything in this world or anything that the old Orthodox Church has to offer. For I have so much in Christ. And I have this tonight, that I believe this little study, while it may not affect us so much as the understanding of what God is doing and has done with the Jew, yet, indirectly, it's nice for us to know that this year of the Lord and the days of vengeance of our God was not overlooked by our Lord. He was rightly dividing, as we would say. And yet in Luke, He comes back to that question and answers it by saying, these be the days of vengeance of our God. And it fell upon Israel. And we know, of course, that later on the days of vengeance are going to fall upon those who surround Jerusalem. It'll be in reverse then. It will not be the children of Israel that will suffer vengeance. It will be the others who are attacking. And God will be their deliverer. But in the meantime, we know that while these things do not actually apply to us, yet we know that we have a place in Him that takes us to be far above all. I wonder if we can just close the meeting with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the Word of God, first of all, because it's only through this that we have come to know of Thy dealings with the human race. Only through Thy Word have we come to learn what the Lord Jesus has done for us personally and individually. And we thank Thee tonight for that program, that purpose which has been made known through the writers of the Word of God, that Thou by the Holy Spirit made known unto us, and we humbly thank Thee tonight for all Thy goodness. And whilst we've been thinking primarily of Israel tonight, we glory in the fact that what you said in Luke 21 has been fulfilled to the letter. And for that reason, we have every confidence to believe that the rest of the story will likewise be fulfilled in thine own good time. And Lord, as we appear and look around today and see the condition of the world, we are sure that the time is not far distant when body and head shall be united forever and ever, and we shall be in the glory with thee to be manifested with thee in that day. Keep us faithful, Lord, amidst all the dangers and temptations of this day, for we know that Satan is very busy seeking to overthrow this truth because it condemns and puts him in his right place. And we thank thee, Father, for the victory that we have in our Lord. Bless this group, and as they are separated from time to time, may it be that the Holy Spirit shall bless each individual heart as they look into thy word individually, perhaps without a teacher or without any helps. Yet, Lord, the greatest of all help is theirs, namely thy dear self in the person of the Spirit. So bless us and help us to be worthy and walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, for Christ's sake. Amen.